This morning's reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, and can be found on page 696 of your pew Bibles. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt.
Great. Thank you, Vanessa. Please keep that open. We're going to look closely at this great chapter, and we're going to ask God to help us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this moment in our week where we can put other things aside and listen to you, our God and our King. We pray you'd speak to us, and we pray you'd give us ears to hear good news. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good leaders are hard to find. And never has the news illustrated my opening point better. The chaos in the Tory party says it all. We desperately crave good leadership, but it is so hard to find. And not just in politics. You might think of the revolving door of football managers coming and going. It tells the same story. We long for good, effective leadership. And not just out there, but in our own lives as well. Who can show me how to live rightly in this world? Who can help me with my big decisions? Who can show me how to relate to other people well? Or how to lead my family, bring up my children? Or how to cope with the difficulties and the disappointments of life. Now, it's not that there's no advice out there. It might be that there are other people only too willing to tell us what they think we should do. And these days, you can find a TED Talk or a TikTok with life hacks on just about anything. But who should I listen to? Who should I follow? Can I trust them? We all crave good leadership, which means we've got a lot in common with God's people in Isaiah's day who were facing big trouble. They were facing invasion from the terrifying armies of Assyria. And what's worse is we've learned that the reason this is happening is God is angry with them for the way that they have turned away from him. They're ignoring him and disobeying him, breaking all of his laws. And one of their biggest problems is their leadership. King Ahaz, Judah's kings, they were supposed to lead God's people in his ways. But King Ahaz refused to listen to God. And as we come to this passage, God's people are going to be pretty much wiped out. I wonder whether, have you ever noticed as you arrive at Barkham Church that there is an enormous tree stump out there in the churchyard? There used to be an enormous tree out there, a great cedar of Lebanon, it was taller than the church itself. You can actually see it in the old sepia photograph on the wall of the old church back there. It was magnificent, that tree, but then it had to be taken down. And so if you look at that stump now, what does it tell you? It tells you, well, once there was a great tree here, but now it is gone. And Isaiah said to Judah and her king, that's going to be you. God's going to bring you down from all your greatness. He's bringing you down. It's over because you've turned away from him. It sounds like that's it. And then we read these words at the start of chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And suddenly we think, that's good news. You know, where there was no life, no hope, just a stump, now there's a shoot. There's life and abundant life, a fruitful branch, we're told. Do you remember chapter 5, where Isaiah described Judah being like a vineyard that produced only rotten, sour fruit? Nothing that God was looking for in their lives. But now there's the promise of fruit again that will come, we're told, from the stump of Jesse. Now, Jesse, if you know him, he was the father of King David. And so all of Israel's kings came from that line, David's line. But by mentioning Jesse, the beginning, Isaiah's suggesting that he will be another great king like David himself. And when we see how he's described here, this king is so much more. We are going to see he is the king we all need, and he's going to bring in the kingdom we all long for. And then we're going to rejoice in that together. So first, let's look at the king we all need. We get really frustrated with our leaders, don't we, when it feels like they are just not up to the job. But one glorious thing with this king is he is perfectly qualified. Look, verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Lots of Israel's leaders were strengthened by God's Spirit to equip them for a particular task, but it was always a temporary thing. On this king, however, we're told the Spirit will rest, it will remain, and therefore he'll be perfectly equipped to lead God's people because, look, verse 2, the Spirit will give him wisdom and understanding. He'll understand all the complexities of life and of the human heart. The Spirit of counsel and power. Nothing will stop him from achieving his plans. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's significant. King Ahaz's big problem was he was controlled by his fear of other things. And don't we see that today? Don't we see how our leaders are often controlled by their fears? They fear public opinion. They fear the polls. They fear the media. And not just political leaders. You see it in heads of companies and celebrities and school leaders, church leaders, desperate not to offend, full of fear. And whilst it's easy to point the finger, aren't we all like that? Aren't we all just people pleasers, fearful of what people think? But not this king. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will be unashamed to please and honour the Lord. He's perfectly qualified. and he will therefore rule perfectly. Look at the second half of verse 3. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. So he won't struggle in the way that our leaders do, having to make big decisions based on incomplete knowledge. I mean, we may despair at our government, but would you want the job? You know, who knows what's going to happen with the global economy, or whether another pandemic is coming, or how to cope with it when it comes, or whether someone's going to suddenly invade their neighbour. And how tough it is to make decisions based on limited knowledge and quite a lot of false information. But this king won't suffer from that problem. He'll have perfect knowledge, and he'll rule by his words, the rod of his mouth. And his rule, verse 5, will be characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. And therefore, verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he'll give decisions for the poor of the earth. That's wonderful. It feels inevitable in our world that governments will favour the rich and influential. I mean, the poor and the powerless always lose out, no matter who's in power. But God's king won't be like that. In fact, he'll make sure they get justice. So this is the king God promised he would send his people. He'd be the king they really needed. But when would he come? Well, Judah did have a couple of quite good kings later on. But no one like this appeared, not until the New Testament and the arrival of that child born to a virgin that Isaiah mentioned in chapter 9. Just think of Jesus and how he fulfills these words. He comes from David's line. At his baptism, John says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And then think of him. He has perfect knowledge. As he meets people, he knows all about their past and their motives and their thoughts. He's not at all swayed by the rich and powerful. He ate with those people looked down on. He spoke the truth in love to rich and poor alike. He rules by his word. By speaking, he heals. He controls the elements. His teaching astonishes people, because he has such authority. And as he does all these things, he asks, who do you say I am? And when the penny drops, the disciples say, you are the Christ, the Messiah. He is the king promised by the Old Testament. And he is the king we all need. Who is going to lead you through life in this world? It's worth reflecting, isn't it, on who or what is leading us? Is it other people, their demands or expectations? Is it the idols and the prizes of our culture that says you have to have this, you have to have this lifestyle? Maybe you think, well, not me. I don't follow anyone. I do exactly what I want. In which case, I want to ask, how's that going for you? I don't know about you. I find that in my experience, when I get to have my own way, it's rarely very healthy for me or any good for anyone else around me. See, and this is the problem our culture is facing. We're going to try and address this in our November evening series. We've tried to throw off all external authority so that we can be exactly who we want and do what we want. But it's left us in a mess of confusion about who we are and what's right. We need to listen to Isaiah as he points us to Jesus, our true king, the one we need. He is the only one who is qualified to run your life. He is fully qualified, appointed and anointed by God. Only he has the wisdom to mend a broken world and to deal with the complexities of a fallen world and the motives of the heart. Only he has the power to work in our hearts and change our circumstances. Only he can be trusted to work for your good and for God's glory. You can trust him with your future and your relationships and your marriage and your children and your work and your plans and with your greatest fears. He knows us perfectly. He loves us completely. He is the king we all need. But what's more, he'll bring about the kingdom we all long for. the kingdom we all long for. What was it that brought about the fall of Liz Truss? I guess it was her plans. Her kind of manifesto was found wanting, and it just unraveled before her. So what of God's king? What are his plans? Well, Isaiah says he will establish the kingdom we all long for, a kingdom of perfect peace. Now, it's described in verses 6 to 9, and when Vanessa read it earlier, I wonder what you thought of that. I wouldn't be surprised if you were thinking, hold on, this is just make-believe. I mean, what's going on with all these animals snuggling up together and being led by little children who put their hands in vipers' nests? And what's going on? I mean, we in the summer, had a great day. We went to a fantastic zoo as a family. And we saw wolves and leopards and goats and lions. But I have to say, as we went round, it was very noticeable how organised the zoo was. That it's very noticeable they did not put the wolves and the lambs in the same enclosure. Nor did they do that with the leopards and the goats. Nor did they combine the children's play area with the reptile house. They just didn't do it. I mean, it just sounds like something from Disney, doesn't it? Not the Old Testament. So what is Isaiah saying? Well, what he's describing is something like a return to the Garden of Eden, a return to how things were at the beginning before the fall. Or more accurately, he's describing what the Bible calls the new creation that God has promised, when everything will be restored, when everything that went wrong when sin entered the world will be put right. That's what he's describing. And yes, although this picture is probably somewhat symbolic, he's saying that this world will be radically transformed from how it is now. All hostility and enmity will be gone, not only between people, but between us and creation. All the dangers of this world will be gone. War, famine, disease, even death itself will be no more. And whatever else we think of this, isn't this what we long for, isn't it? It's like Donald praying about Ukraine as it goes on. Don't we long for an end to it? As we hear news of hurricanes and floods in Pakistan, I was hearing about devastating floods in Nigeria this week, and then you've got drought and wildfires in other places. Don't we long for a world that is safe for us, where our lives are not torn apart by disease and death? You say, well, maybe, yeah, we do, but surely we can't take Isaiah's words seriously. This could never happen, could it? And the answer to that is you can only dismiss this kingdom if you dismiss this king. And that is not so easily done. Because when we meet Jesus in the Gospels, he's very real. He walks off the page. And he is able to control the forces of nature. And he does have authority over disease and death. More than that, he conquers death himself. And is seen by many witnesses alive again. And here's the point. If this king can conquer death itself, then surely he can restore this broken world. And that's what we're to think. You know, it's like the first flowers that appear after winter that tell you spring is coming. Jesus' resurrection is the start and the guarantee of a new creation and of everything that we're longing for. Now, from verse 10 onwards, Isaiah sort of fleshes this out, but more in terms that his hearers would understand. I can only pick out the headlines. So this king is going to gather his people together, but there are some big surprises. Verse 12, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. So he's not only going to bring his people back from exile, he's going to gather people from the surrounding nations as well. What's more, the divided kingdom of Israel will be reunited. Verse 13, Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. And there's going to be a mighty rescue that verses 15 and 16 say will be a bit like when he rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, as he dries up the sea and his people walk through the waters. This will be a new exodus as God rescues and gathers his people to himself. Now, when does this happen? Again, this was only fulfilled in the tiniest way as in the Old Testament. Just a small remnant of Judah returned from exile. But when we turn to the New Testament and the arrival of the promised Messiah, these things are fulfilled on a whole different scale. Because although Jesus initially, of course, comes to the Jews, after his resurrection, he sends his apostles out to take the gospel to all nations, calling all people everywhere to turn to him and be saved. And as people do that, an amazing thing happens. A broken world starts to be remade. And many people might laugh at this vision of a new creation where everyone lives in harmony. But again, you can only dismiss this kingdom if you dismiss the king. And that's not so easy, because he proves to be very good at mending broken relationships. First, and most important, he enables sinners like us to be reconciled to God. He takes the barrier away as he dies on the cross. But that's not all. God also unites those who come to him, regardless of the barriers that separated them previously. So in the early church, you just see the amazing, the kind of scandal of Jews and Gentiles united in fellowship together. But then you also see churches where, little churches where you have Jew and Gentile and men and women and slaves and masters all meeting together as brothers and sisters united through Jesus. And so the church becomes like a preview of what the Lord will one day bring to completion. And therefore, the church should always be a great witness to a divided world. You know, our world, our society has just become more fragmented, hasn't it? More tribal. People only stick with others who share their interests, their opinions, their politics. But the church should be different. The church should be made up of people of different backgrounds, different education, different politics, different ages and stages, yet united under one king, and therefore committed to loving one another, even when it's hard. Now, there's a challenge there for us, isn't there? You know, to be committed to that uniting work that the Lord is doing. So that'll mean some things. That'll mean, when we're at church, not just gravitating to people who are like us or people we like, but reaching out to those we don't know so well, people we find harder work. It'll mean that if someone offends us, there's no way we'll just ignore them or keep our distance or complain about them behind their back. We'll do everything we can to be reconciled, to say sorry, to forgive. Why? Because the church is part of his kingdom. And the church should display the rescuing, restoring work of our perfect King. Because we know Jesus is the leader that we all need. Because we know how kind he has been to us. And we should want everyone to know that he is the only hope for our broken world. Because he is our strength and our song. And we want everyone to join in. And so it is that Isaiah continues with a song for God's people, which we're going to say together in just a moment. You can see it's printed on the sheet, Isaiah 12. It starts by celebrating what he has done for each one of us. And it's not hard to say these words if you're someone who's trusting in the Lord Jesus, recognizing that our relationship with God was broken. He was angry with our sin. But then through dying on the cross, Jesus has turned God's anger away. So he's welcomed and comforted us. It's amazing how the God who we would only meet as our judge, he has become our salvation. And therefore we go on to give thanks, glorious thanks to him, and to call others to sing his praises. So I'm going to invite us all to stand, and we're going to say, as a response to what we've learned of God's King, the King we all need, who's going to bring in the kingdom we long for, we're going to celebrate together in the words of Isaiah 12. We say together, in that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Our Father, we praise you for your King, the Lord Jesus. We praise you that he is perfectly qualified to lead us in life, to lead us together. And we thank you for the great hope that he's given us of that future kingdom that he has guaranteed through his resurrection. Lord, help us to long for that day, to have confidence in him. Lord, your kingdom come, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.